Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
You made it to the middle of the week, and hopefully if all things went according to plan, I made it to Salt Lake City. If you're listening to this here on Wednesday, on here at Workshop Wednesday, I am on an airplane, or I've just gotten off an airplane here in Salt Lake City, Utah, to give a talk to some Catholics that have invited me to their church. Very excited about that. Always love to equip and evangelize, help Catholics to spread their faith, especially in a place like Salt Lake City, where you will encounter probably a few people that disagree with the Catholic faith, specifically those who are members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, aka the Mormon Church. Ironically enough, I find that when I talk with Mormons about Catholicism and about Christianity, we actually have a fair amount in common that can serve as common ground. For example, we reject the Protestant doctrines both of sola scriptura. We don't believe that revelation comes by scripture alone, because Mormons believe that there are other scriptures like the Book of Mormon, and they believe that their church is authoritative. Specifically, they believe that the president of the Mormon church is a living prophet. So we actually have a little bit of common ground there. And they reject the Protestant doctrines of justification by faith alone, saying that works have nothing to do with our salvation or increasing our righteousness of those who are saved. So it's kind of funny, when you have more in-depth discussions with Mormons, you can find these points of common ground. But I'm not going to be talking about why we're not Mormon tonight. I'm going to be talking about why we're Catholic, because even many Mormons will agree with me that if there was no great apostasy, if the church, Jesus Christ came and founded a church. Now, Mormons believe they've restored that church and restored that gospel. But if it never fell away, if there was never an apostasy, if the faithful did not fall away from Jesus and the apostles, then that would mean that church Jesus founded would still be here today. And logically, that would leave the best candidate would be the Catholic Church. So that's what I'm doing today here on the workshop. So I figured I would record an episode for you all to enjoy before I hop on my plane. And I thought, what better than to talk about here in the workshop today than to open up the mailbag? We haven't done an open mailbag show in a while, and I love getting mail from our gold level subscribers. Ooh, gold level. When you are contributing $25 monthly, you get to submit your questions for me to answer right here on the podcast. And I select some you know, ones that I think will merit some fun discussion here on the podcast. We've got a good number of them here. If you'd like to submit your own question for the podcast, consider gold level membership. You can get that over at TrenthornPodcast.com. But if you want to just support the podcast to help it keep going, to expand, reach more radio stations, that's what I said. I'm in contact with Catholic radio stations in the Midwest and locally here in San Diego who want to take Council of Trent on as a daily radio show to hit the airwaves. And so if you would like to help us to expand to reach that in other markets, even a monthly donation of $5 a month is very helpful and gives you access to our bonus content that we release each week. But if you are a gold level subscriber, you get to submit questions here for the open mailbag segments, and we've got some fun ones. So why don't we dive right in? Our first question comes from Anoush, and they write, "Hi, Trent, could you share where you get your news from on a daily basis? I feel like the popular news agencies are left-leaning, and it's sometimes hard to get hold of a neutral newspaper that just reports the facts." Well, if you can find me a neutral newspaper that just reports the facts, I will be overjoyed to be able to read something like that, whether it's a newspaper, a website, whatever it may be. I would love to see that, because the truth is, none of us are without our biases. The only people that don't have a bias, it has been said, are those who are 6 feet underground. So if you are alive and you're aware of the world around you, you process information and you look at it from a certain perspective. So when you look at an old rundown, it reminds me of that episode of The Simpsons where Marge becomes a realtor, and I think Phil Hartman is showing her how to practice realty. And it's all your perspective. And she says, "That house seems really dilapidated." And he says, "I think it's rustic." She says, "That house looks really small." And then he says, I think it's really cozy." She says, "That house is on fire. It's a lively cellar." So your perspective will tinge the language you use and what facts you will include in your reports, because you could have a newspaper that says, here are the facts, just the facts. But the problem is there can be a bias in that reporting based on the facts that are included that are not relevant, or facts that are relevant but were omitted from the report. I remember my senior year of high school that I was still, sifting through evidences and learning things. It was earlier in high school that I was in an English class, and we were given this assignment to read a newspaper account, I think of like a Vietnam protester who immolated himself. And it was written from a perspective that was very critical of the man's actions and made it seem like he was putting other people in danger through what he was doing. And I was like, oh, this guy's really bad. And then I read another report that showed other facts to show, no, he wasn't putting other people in danger, and this is why he was doing it. And I said, oh, they were biased. Wait a minute. They didn't tell the whole story. So my early years of high school, learning, studying in my English class, I remember that distinctly. I've got to cross-check and cross-reference all this. You can't trust the news. And we deal with that now with things like fake news. So Anusha's question, where do I get my news when I report to you here on the Council of Trent? I mean, you'll hear me cite all different kinds of sources, and I'll go to all different kinds of websites to get stories to share with you all. So what I try to do is I just try not to tie myself to a single news source, and I take everything with a grain of salt. So what I try to do is when I'm trying to study first just a story, something that just happened, for example, I was reading about the incident involving Tucker Carlson. You probably heard this on the news, where a group of Antifa protesters came to his home, and the different reports describe the event in different ways. So on more conservative-leaning outlets, they describe them essentially as a mob that was trying to break in Carlson's door, and Carlson says that, yeah, they cracked my door, they were banging on it, that a mob basically showed up to threaten him at his home. He wasn't there. It was just his wife who was cowering in a pantry. And that's just scary to me. I'm sorry. But I read another piece at Think Progress. So I said, well, I was there, and here's what really happened. And it just, I love how in the Think Progress piece, this liberal-leaning columnist just includes the facts and just glosses over the fact that these protesters said, we know where you sleep at night. How is that not a veiled threat? That is threatening language to say something like that. What do you mean you know where I sleep at night? Are you going to come here while I'm sleeping? What are you going to do? It's scary. And so people Vox's writer, Matthew Iglesias, was saying, well, I don't necessarily agree with it practically, but I understand where they're coming from because Carlson inflicts terror on people with his anti-immigration rhetoric or whatever. The point of the matter is, if you, and this is something I think anyone who's involved in media or is big into politics should observe, follow the golden rule. Something is not okay. If it's not okay for the other guy to do it, it's not okay for you to do it. So imagine if pro-lifers said, you know what, we're going to go to an abortionist's home, an abortion provider's house. We're going to bang on his door. We're going to crack his door. Now, that element is disputed in the Carlson report, but whatever. The fact is, there's a mob of people in front of the house yelling, banging on the door. That would scare anybody. I think that that's, that's off limits. I don't even go to an abortion provider's home and do something like that. But according to this logic, it would be justified to say, oh, well, he's terrorizing unborn babies. Let's go to his house, bang on his door, and shout, we know where you sleep at night. If pro-life advocates did that, it would be national news and it would be denounced universally. That those people on the other side who think it's okay to do that to a Fox News host, they would never say, well, I see where you're coming from, why you did it. They would never do that. So what I try to do is, I try to get to all the different news elements that I can. So I cover both international and national. Like, I'll go to BBC, I'll go to other international news outlets, but a lot of my news comes from more domestic news sources because I'm talking about issues here in the United States. And I'm always cognizant of the biases that they have. I know that the Wall Street Journal tends to be more conservative. The New York Times is not, and along with the Washington Post. You got to be careful because you might read. So the Washington Times is a much smaller newspaper that has a very conservative element to it. Doesn't mean that it's wrong. Just means you have to know who it is. And you have to know your sources when you're citing things, or else you can end up in a heap of trouble. So I know some people will cite research from the American College of Pediatricians. I think that's the name. And they'll cite that maybe in an article or, you know, in a paper or a talk, something like that. But the American College of Pediatricians is a much smaller, more conservative group, which I think is they're usually right about things, honestly, than the American Academy of Pediatricians. And it's okay if you disclose that this is a minority group that dissents from the views that are put forward by the American Academy of Pediatricians, who endorse nonsense things like sex reassignment surgery for barely post-pubescent children, you know, or cross-hormone therapy for children who to prevent them from going through puberty and puberty blockers, things like that. So you should know what your sources are. So I'll cover the gamut. I mean, I'll go to different news sources, knowing where they are, that Fox News is going to be on the right, MSNBC, and now even more so CNN is really just full-on embraced being on the left, is what it seems to me. There are some that'll try to straddle a line in the middle, PBS, NPR is going to be more on the left side. It's very hard for me to find a news outlet that really just kind of reports down the middle. Even Reuters and the Associated Press will talk about things in shaded terms and have their own biases in there. So the only thing to protect against bias is to look at an issue from a lot of different sources and be wary of reading, you know, someone quotes another person, follow the link and go back to that primary source to make sure they're quoted correctly and that the full context of what they're saying is put into perspective. So that's what I do. And when I talk about theology, apologetics, and I look at different issues, that's another tip, is try not to rely a ton on secondary sources. If you can get to the primary source, this is what that person said, I see they said it, here's what they meant, you're going to be on a lot firmer ground. So yeah, when it comes to news, I'll cover the gamut. And I like to try to find stuff with more, you know, interesting articles. Despite their biases, websites that I like going to, so why gamut? So I like going to reason.com. It's a great libertarian perspective. Vox, Atlantic, Slate magazine gives kind of more of a left perspective on things. So sometimes, especially in the Atlantic, they can be a bit more thoughtful, longer essays. I also like going to Catholic news sources to get a Catholic perspective on issues related to the church. So National Catholic Register, of course, EWTN News, First Things has a lot of great articles. And then a lot of times I'll go to other bloggers and see what bloggers are saying in different areas. Patheos is a good source where I'll visit atheist blogs, Protestant blogs, Catholic blogs. So it's all about just having, it's kind of like when you do your stock market investing, you keep a wide portfolio. That way, if one of your investments totally tanks, doesn't drag the whole portfolio down with it. If you can spread out your news, then you know you're less likely, relying on multiple sources, you're less likely to step into something and get an error. But an error can happen. And if I make an error, I'm more than willing to apologize for it. But I try to keep my facts all straight among me. But also, when you look at news, be very, very careful about fake news. Fake news is a real thing. I had a friend, God bless her. She was about to do a story about President Obama banning the Pledge of Allegiance in schools. And I wrote back to her and said, that sounds like fake news to me. And she sent me an article and I said, wait, this is abcnews.go.com. And I looked at it, I said, wait, this is not actually the ABC News website. This is a fake news website. You can catch it by seeing in the URLs, you know, it's not .com, it's not abc.com, but sometimes it can even be, you know, they might do abcnewsroom.com. And so it's not the act, even if, because if it's got .go or .co or something after it, that's probably fake. If it's trying to pretend to be mainstream media news outlet. But sometimes you can get .com and they just get a believable URL like abcviewsandnews.com, you know, anything like that. So you have to be wary and watch out for that. So if you hear a story that sounds too good to be true and you put it into Google, and now Google has its own biases with their algorithm. Everyone's got a bias. You know, I miss Ask Jeeves. Oh, Jeeves, where did you go? Put it in there. At least Google has probably the best search algorithm on the internet. Check it there and see what else comes up. If you search for a news article or a news story you think is legitimate, and what comes up are just stories on threads in discussion posts or stories on kind of random blogs or URLs you don't recognize, like that news story is not on other reputable news sites talking about it. Like Obama, if Obama banned the Pledge of Allegiance, it would be on every news site. It would not be hard to find. So when you put it into Google, that can be a pretty quick tip to see, oh, wait a minute, that is not that's not authentic. And to see if the article you're reading is covered anywhere else, you can take a short part of it that has distinctive words, put that into Google to see where the article comes from. It comes from a reputable source, or if it comes from a not reputable source. So Anoush, I hope that was helpful. Keep reading the news, but always take it with a grain of salt. Jessica writes, in the Catechism, where it discusses what attitude should people have toward animals, it says to treat animals with kindness as creatures of God and to avoid excessive love for them. Can you explain why showing them such love would be bad, considering they are creatures made by God, but understanding that they're not people? Great question. Well, when we go back to the Catechism and look in paragraph 24, 16 through 17, it says animals are God's creatures. He surrounds them with providential care. That by their mere existence, they bless him and give him glory. God made animals. They're a sign of his goodness. They glorify God. So in that, because of that, men owe them kindness. Now, 24:17 says, God entrusted animals to the stewardship of those whom he created in his own image. So we are charged with caring for the earth, and the earth exists to provide for us so we can live and grow, have rational, moral, embodied existence, have our lives, and be able to live and grow with one another to develop our, as we develop our bodies, to develop our souls, because we are a body-soul composite, so we can spend eternity with God. In order to do that, well, you got to have something to wear, you got to have something to eat, you got to have somewhere to live. So that's why the Catechism says, it is legitimate to use animals for food and clothing. They may be domesticated to help man in his work and leisure. Medical and scientific experimentation on animals is morally acceptable if it remains within reasonable limits and contributes to caring for or saving human lives. So this goes then, you would say, well, what? Where would it be unreasonable? Well, that's the next paragraph, 24:18. It is contrary to human dignity to cause animals to suffer or die needlessly. So when we see animals that they can experience pain, it doesn't mean it's wrong for us to cause them pain, because, you know, we might need to eat them. They eat one another and cause one another pain all the time. Just because we can choose not to eat them doesn't mean we're morally obligated to not do that. That they exist to provide for our own existence. That's why God created them. And so we can eat them, we can use them for clothing, we can use them for all sorts of purposes, but we shouldn't needlessly be cruel. And one big reason why we shouldn't is because when we're cruel to animals, it harms them, but they're a finite, limited being. Being cruel to animals harms our soul. It makes our soul darkened with sin, and it indulges the cruel kind of lusts and malice. I mean, think about it. Most psychopaths, there's the dark triangle, right? If someone's a psychopath or a serial killer, it's bedwetting, pyromania, and cruelty to animals. If you've got an 8 or 9 year old kid who likes being cruel to animals, I don't want to see that kid when he grows up later, because he has already dampened his empathy to not care about the suffering of other creatures. And so that's why it's wrong to cause pain just for the sake of pain in animals. But the Catechism says, it is likewise unworthy to spend money on them that should go as a priority to the relief of human misery. One can love animals. One should not direct them the affection due only to persons. So it's fine to have pets. I don't have any pets because I have two small, rambunctious human animals that go all about the house, and I don't need any more small, rambunctious things running around. But if you have a pet, that's fine. But we can't show them undue affection. We don't want to show them, giving them, spending. For example, I was reading a essay a while back based on Mother Teresa's. It was by Paul Slovic, called "If I Look at the Mass, I Will Never Act." So the idea here is that when we hear about massive suffering, we get paralyzed and we don't want to do anything because we think we can't help. We're really likely to help when it's one person or individual. It's like that woman who was bullied on that bus a year or two ago by these middle schoolers, and people started a GoFundMe for her. I mean, the bullying was really cruel, but she ended up getting like $750,000 from her GoFundMe campaign to compensate for the cruelty, the bullying she got. And I'm like, well, that seems a bit disproportionate, because that money could go to, I don't know, a lot of cataract surgeries in the third world. It's not a prudent use of these funds. Much the same way in Slovic's essay, he talks about how hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent to rescue a dog that was lost at sea on a tanker or something. It's like, I'm sorry, it's a dog. That money could go, you know, we're fine spending that kind of money there. But then when we hear about a group of people facing ethnic cleansing in the Middle East, I can't donate because how can I help? So with animals, we anthropomorphize them. We give them these human traits. We think that they have the same thoughts that we do sometimes. So then we end up valuing them and thinking of them not as a creature God gave to glorify God and to give us happiness in this life, we elevate them to being fellow creatures with us, and that can kind of take away from God. And so we have to be careful of that when we give animals resources, like we spend money on medicine or, you know, or lavish luxuries for animals that should go to human beings. We should not. St. Thomas Aquinas put it this way about sin. He said that sin is when a person has a disordered love for creation instead of creator. Whenever we love anything in this life more than God, sin will follow. And that can include other human beings, that if we love human beings more than God, but especially so if we love material possessions and material things, and animals can be one of them. So we just have to be cautious about that and see the place that they hold and not give them. We can be kind to animals, but not treat them like people with the same devotion, respect, and care we would give to our fellow human beings. So Gabriel writes, "Hi, Trent, I have a question on suffering. Since God allows suffering for a greater good to come out of it, why should we pray for suffering to end if it is God's will for us and a good will would come out of it? The answer is, because we want it to end. What prayer is for us to honestly express to God how we are feeling, what we desire from him. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We're allowed to do that. Just like the same as when you're a little child, I have little kids, they ask me whatever's on their hearts. They ask me. I don't tell them to wait and I'll give them what they need. They're there to ask me. Jesus himself provides an example of this. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus said to the Father, Jesus prayed to the Father, Lord, take this cup away from me if it is your will, for your will to be done. So that Jesus said that, you know, he acknowledged that if it is the Father's will that he suffer, he will do that. But he still expressed to him his desire from his human will to not suffer, that he has a human will. I don't want to suffer. And that's a natural thing that if God is our Father, we can express in those parts of our heart, I do not desire this suffering, but if it is your will, help me to endure this suffering and to offer up the suffering for grace for others through the mystery of redemptive suffering. And so we can do that. You say, well, why can't we just say, Lord, give me whatever suffering you want? Some people do that. Amen to them. They're holy people. But God wants us to be honest with him. We're his children. And so he wants us to share our anxieties, cast them upon him, and to pray both for deliverance from evil, temptation, and suffering, so that we can be more, that when we have more of an honest relationship with God and we can just pour our hearts out to him in an honest way, in a frequent way through prayer, then that is the path, ironically, leads it so that our wills are more aligned with him, that we start with that honesty to be delivered from suffering. And as our relationship with God grows and grows and grows more, closer and closer, we ask for it less and less and less. And so God converts and moves our hearts to be those people who are willing to just offer up that suffering and have that peace of Christ in the midst of it. So I think, Gabriel, just go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, look at what Jesus said, Father, please take this cup away from me, but you know, thy will be done, not my will be done, is the answer to that. Jessica writes, if the church has adopted traditions from various cultures over the centuries, to make conversion easier, help assimilation, why do we still celebrate, hold them significant today if they're not a part of the original church and are man-made? One such example I learned of was the sign of the cross coming about from Germanic tribes following the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, first, the sign of the cross has an origin long before the fall of the Roman Empire, which took place around 5th century after Christ. It's not like a day the Roman Empire fell. It was a gradual process. If we go back to the writings of Tertullian, the ecclesial writer Tertullian, he said, wrote in the year 200, living in northern Africa, saying that we wear out our foreheads making the sign of the cross, that this is an ancient, the sign of the cross is not something that non-Christian tribes developed and that we appropriated. That's not its origin, that it comes from Christians saw the value in the cross that everyone else in the Roman Empire did not. I mean, you wear a cross around your neck, think about it. That'd be like wearing an electric chair around your neck. It'd be like wearing a hypodermic needle around your neck, a weapon, something used for execution. And yet Christians brought glory to this. That's why in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says that the cross is foolishness to Greeks, and it's a stumbling block, and it's foolishness to Jews and Greeks. In fact, Paul uses the word a scandalon, a stumbling block. It's scandal that you would celebrate the cross. Why would you do that? Jews and Greeks at the time didn't understand it, but Christians did, because the cross was the means by which God delivered us from our sins through his sacrificial death. And so we offer that to the world to show why we follow our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there are some things we do that are borrowed from foreign cultures. Wedding rings is an example. The Bible actually does not describe a wedding taking place in a church. That is something that I think Jessica's question makes people think that everything we believe and do had to come directly from God. That's just not how it works. God gives us divinely revealed truths or dogma, but he also gave us a church. He didn't write down a manual, here's everything you have to believe and do, because he didn't want to give us the equivalent of the tax code in 33 AD. Instead, dogmas were revealed to the church through the apostles, recorded in sacred scripture, sacred tradition. We have divine revelation, and from that revelation, the church teaches us doctrine, what the church teaches, which includes these elements of divine revelation that come from God. But also, Christ gave the church the ability to bind and loose. He gave the church his authority. Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. And so if the church has this authority to bind and loose and speak for Christ, then it has authority to enact laws, to retract laws, to change rules and customs and celebration in how it benefits the body of Christ, because the body of Christ grows and changes and has changed a lot over the past 2,000 years. And so that's why, you know, if our Constitution has, if you remember that, oh, what was that movie? It's not coming to me right now. It's the one where it's Brendan Fraser and Joe Pesci. It's the genius of the Constitution. Let's see if I can get With Honors. With Honors is the 1994 movie. And Joe Pesci, you know, they say, what's the genius of the Constitution? And he says, the genius of it, basically to paraphrase, is that it's flexible, that the founding fathers didn't know they knew everything. There's flexibility to it. Now, of course, God is all-knowing, but the same thing, God did not want to give us the equivalent of an ecclesial tax code at the very beginning of the church's history. Instead, he gave the church his authority so that it can be flexible, grow, and adapt, that the body of Christ, like any body, like my body and your body, if a body starts really little, like a little baby, it has to grow and change and develop over time. And that is what we see in the church. And so part of that growth involves adapting customs and rituals to help us be able to worship. And one of those things is if there is a pagan truth that coheres with our faith, then we can adopt that. There's nothing wrong with that. The ancient Egyptians, I was talking about weddings earlier, wore rings. So they wore rings on their fingers to signify the lifelong unity of their marriage. A ring is never ending. It's a great symbol for marriage. That the light of reason, that human beings by the light of reason can come to know truths about God and human beings and even our eternal destinies. There's many things we can come to know through human reason. I've said it before on the podcast a lot, Romans 2:14 through 15, that God's law is written on men's hearts. So by the light of reason, we can come to know truths about God and truths about human beings, and that shows up in other cultures' symbols and rituals. And so we can adapt that as long as it does not contradict our faith, as long as it does not contradict what we believe. And our last question comes from Darren. He says, I grew up, I know many people in religious organizations, they split from the old Worldwide Church of God, also called United Church of God. They believe in the Bible, but their view of God is wrong. They believe the Father is God and the Son is God, but God is a kind of being. And there's only two members of the God kind, not three. So they're binitarians. And for them, the Holy Spirit is not a person. My question is, can we consider members of these organizations to be Christian? That is to say, do they have a valid baptism? So Worldwide Church of God was founded by Herbert Armstrong back in the 80s. It's also called Armstrongism. They don't like being called Armstrongites or Armstrongism. They prefer being called members of the Church of God or the Worldwide Church of God. Now, after Armstrong's death, a lot of them broke away and their beliefs are now similar to mainstream Christian denominations, or others are similar to Seventh-day Adventists. So Seventh-day Adventists have some odd beliefs about the Sabbath. You have to worship on Saturday. They deny the eternal aspects of hell. They have some very anti-Catholic beliefs. But Seventh-day Adventists are Christians. They believe in the Trinity and they have a valid baptism. If you practice classic Armstrongism, if you're a binitarian, you only believe that God is the Father and the Son, then that you're not Christian, that what has been revealed to us, that, and this is important because there are even Protestant Christians who aren't sure what makes you a Christian. There are some Protestants I've read online who said that, well, you know, it's required to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but it's not as explicit in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. So maybe you can be a Christian if you don't believe that. And other Protestants debate them. Now, thankfully, God gave us his church. Remember, church, bind and loose. That helps us to have ecumenical councils and their authority, because Protestants treat the ecumenical councils as having a historical pedigree. They happen to be on the right track, but they don't have authority. That's problematic, because through the church declaring dogma and refuting heresy, we can know that God is a Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we cannot treat the Holy Spirit like the redheaded stepchild that everybody forgets about. The Holy Spirit deserves, the virtue of religion demands, we give the Holy Spirit our same level of worship we give to the Father and we give to the Son. We understand, we recognize God is a Trinity, and that the Holy Spirit is able to sanctify us and is able to know the mind of God, as Scripture says. The Holy Spirit is able to speak, because he's a person, as in Acts 13. And in Acts chapter 5, St. Peter says the Holy Spirit, if you lie to the Holy Spirit, it's the same as lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God, that we have to understand God as a Trinity. And when you read Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, he says that God is family. He doesn't even say God is Father, God is Son. He says God is family, and it's very vague and ill-defined, and he just says the Trinity is false. And so here, when we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, well, that doesn't, you may have the right words, but like in the Mormon baptism, as I said in the quasi-Christianity episode, the words have a radically different meaning, that for members who follow Armstrong, Armstrongism or the classical worldwide Church of God, that the Holy Spirit does not have that same fully divine nature and is not a complete person like the Father and the Son. And so you may have the words, you may have the words, but you don't have the form, because the words have such a radically different meaning. And so it would not be a valid baptism. I hope that is helpful for you all. I'm glad you guys got to join me here on the workshop. Do pray for me for my safe return home from giving a talk here in Salt Lake City. And then later this weekend, I will be in Charleston, South Carolina, or flying in Charleston. I think I'm going to Mount Pleasant to give a talk on how to be pro-life. And we'll have more details for that soon. I'll probably let you know more about that in the next episode. If you're in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, come and check out the talk. Otherwise, come and check out trendhornpodcast.com. Remember, if you become a gold member, you can submit questions to podcasts like these, but even a $5 monthly donation helps the podcast continue on. You all have been great. Enjoy the rest of your Wednesday. And as I always say, I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit trendhornpodcast.com.